Our scripture reading is from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 1 through 14. Ephesians 1, verse 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. As I announced last week, we will be studying tonight the doctrine of unconditional election. We find our scriptural basis for the preaching of the Word of God in the Epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 1, the verses 4 and 5. Ephesians 1, verse 4 and 5. The Apostle writes, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Tonight we will begin a study in the first of the five doctrines of grace, as they are called, the 5 points of Calvinism. And the first doctrine we will be dealing with is the doctrine of unconditional election. Now, last week I gave you a little help to remember these 5 points of Calvinism in the word Tulip. That is how we can easily remember these 5 doctrines. T standing for total depravity, the U standing for unconditional election, the L for limited atonement, the I for irresistible grace, and the P for the perseverance of saints. If we would go by this order, I would be preaching to you tonight on the doctrine of total depravity, since that is what the T in Tulip stands for. However, since I have chosen to follow the order of the canons of Dort, one of our 3 Reformed confessions, I must not start with the doctrine of total depravity, and that comes in the third place in the canons of Dort. The canons, however, speak in the first place about unconditional election. So we have a little difference as far as the order of the doctrines are concerned, but for the rest, of course, there is no difference. So tonight, and the Lord willing also in subsequent Lord's days, a few studies in this doctrine of unconditional election. Now that is a doctrine which is not only debated very often and very heatedly, but it is also a doctrine which is strongly hated by many. It is considered to be one of the great, if not the greatest, stumbling blocks of Christianity, and therefore many take offense at it, they reject it, and also many Christians are offended by this doctrine and they try to eliminate it from the confessions and also from the Word of God. Now I admit it is not a simple doctrine that we begin to study. It is a doctrine that certainly does raise many questions. It is a doctrine that raises certainly in the natural heart objections. It is a doctrine to which the natural heart is not inclined to embrace it. It is hard to accept that God sovereignly has chosen some to life and that he has sovereignly decided to bypass others whom he does not give life and salvation. It is a difficult doctrine for our understanding, and nevertheless it is an eminently important doctrine, and it is a doctrine of great comfort, consolation for the people of God. However, before we try to answer questions that may arise in our mind, before we try to settle disputes that we may be having with this doctrine, before we try to alleviate objections that may be living in our hearts, even before we try to derive comfort from this doctrine, we first have to state the case. We first have to look at this question: what is election? What do we mean by this doctrine? And it is with that question, that basic question, that we will concern ourselves tonight. What do we mean when we speak about election? May I invite you to turn with me to the canons of Dort in the back of the Psalter on page 39, the first head of doctrine in the canons, speak about this doctrine of election. Now I, of course, will not be reading to you that whole first chapter. I have chosen a little fragment from Article 7. On the top of page 39, Article 7, there we find this definition of election. Election is the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby before the foundation of the world, he hath, out of mere grace, according to the sovereign good pleasure of his own will, chosen from the whole human race which had fallen through their own fault, from their primitive state of rectitude into sin and destruction, a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ, whom he from eternity appointed the mediator and head of the elect and the foundation of salvation. Well, in that lengthy sentence we find all the basic elements of the doctrine of election. It is a purpose, a decree of God. It is unchangeable. God has made it before the foundation of the world. It is a decision, it is a determination which rests upon grace, which is according to the sovereign good pleasure of God's own will. It is a choosing, an electing out of the whole human race. It is an electing of some. It is a destining some to life and salvation, and that all in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. What then is election? Try to find to state it in a little more understandable language which we all understand in the 20th century. Election is a decree of God concerning fallen human beings, not concerning animals or whatever, but concerning fallen human man, concerning human beings, concerning man, a decree made in eternity, and in that eternal decree God has decided to save some, to bring them to life, to bring them to salvation, to give them to Christ, and to bypass others. To save some and to bypass or to not save others. To leave them in the misery and in the sin into which they themselves have plunged themselves. So God has, from eternity, before time, before the world began, made a decree which is unchangeable and immutable. And in that decree, God has decided what the future of mankind will be. Some will live, some will perish everlastingly. Is that biblical? Is that what the Bible teaches? Can we give biblical proof for the truth of this doctrine? Or is it an invention of man? Where do we get the notions of this doctrine? Do we have that? Do we get it out of our own mind? Was there a man of the name Calvin who invented it? Did it come up in his mind, and do we blindly follow Calvin's teaching? Does it come up in the mind of Augustine, and do we blindly follow Augustine? Is it true what some man has said, that some theologians paid a visit to hell and learned the doctrine of election from the devil? No, it is biblical teaching. It is a doctrine which is based upon God's own revelation. It is God Himself who has revealed it. And therefore, let us give some biblical proof for the statement as we find it in the canons, for instance, and in other confessions as well. May I refer in the first place to the chapter 13 of the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 13, I'll give you three texts from this one chapter. Mark 13, in the first place, in verse 20. That is from one of the eschatological sermons of the Lord Jesus Christ about the future. Well, in that sermon, he says in verse 20, "And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days." No doubt the Lord Jesus himself is speaking about a group of people whom he calls the elect. And concerning these elect, he says that God has chosen them. Look at verse 22. "For false Christs and false prophets shall rise, and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect." These false teachers will be seducing many people, and there is even a danger that the elect of God will be seduced by these false teachers. Then verse 27 of this chapter, Mark 13, And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. You see, the Lord Jesus speaks about the elect as being a certain number, a certain group of people whom he says God has chosen and whom he has destined to an eternal salvation, because the angels will select them and gather them and bring them unto glory. That is the Lord Jesus and his own teaching. Now, of course, I could refer to other places in the Gospels, but I think this may suffice for the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Then the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3 and verse 12. We have heard Jesus' own testimony. We will listen to the testimony of some of the apostles as well. In the first place, Paul in Colossians 3 and verse 12, where he admonishes the believers at Colossae, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering," and so on. He speaks to the Colossians, to the Colossian Christians, as about the elect of God. You are the elect of God. And with this testimony agrees the testimony of the Apostle Peter, another one who has been used by God to write the Bible. Peter, in his first epistle in chapter 1 and verse 2, Peter introduces his epistle by, in the first place, making known who he is, who writes this letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit and to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So Peter is speaking to the believers, and he qualifies them in three ways, referring in the first place to what the Father has done to them, in the second place to what the Spirit has done to them, and in the third place to what Christ has done to them. These believers are qualified by the work of the triune God, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. And what has the Father done? He has elected them according to his foreknowledge. Now, that may be sufficient apart from one text, and that is from the chapter that we have read in Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, the texts I read already in your hearing, verses 4 and 5, where we again find the same truth explained, according as he has chosen or elected us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I think that's how we should read it. In love, having predestinated us. Predestinated, which is something almost similar to election, and to the adoption of children of Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, let me not multiply the scriptural references. May this indeed be enough to convince you that when we speak about the doctrine of election, we speak about something that God himself has revealed unto us in his word. Let it be beyond every doubt for us that God has spoken this truth, that not some theologian has invented it, that not Augustine has conjured it up, or that not Calvin is the inventor of it, or that not the fathers assembled at the Synod of Dort have spoken this for the first time, but it is the Bible who teaches us this truth, God himself. And for that reason, we must accept it. But it is so difficult to accept. It is so difficult to believe. That is true. But that doesn't exempt us from the obligation to believe and to embrace it in faith. Do you feel objections against this doctrine in your heart? Do you think it's not fair, only some chosen, others not chosen? Do you think it's not just that God has selected some and that he bypassed others, whom he does not give his grace and his mercy? Is that not fair? Is that not just? Does your heart find it difficult to submit to it? That may be so. But since the Bible teaches it, you have to learn to put all your objections on the shelf and believe what God teaches. Is it in the Bible? That's the issue. The issue is not whether you think it's fair, whether you think it's right, whether you think it's just. The issue is not whether you have or have not difficulty in accepting it. The issue is, does God's word teach it? Does it? Well, I think you cannot escape the affirmative answer. God's word teaches it. But God says it. And God, when he speaks this truth, is fully aware of all the problems you and I may be having with it. God is fully aware of all the difficulties that we may have in accepting and believing this truth. He's fully aware of that, and nevertheless, he has revealed it. The issue is not whether you can understand it. Nobody ever asked from you that you will understand the doctrine. Nobody ever asks from you that you will be able to comprehend the doctrine. God simply asks from you and me that we believe it. Because he says it is so. We must believe it. Well, after having established the scripturalness of this doctrine, let us now try to come to a better insight into it. What is election? The Bible teaches us at least four sorts of election, but I'm not going to enter into all these things. I'm simply concentrating not on a national election, or not on an election to certain tasks, or not on the messianic election, but only on this particular election that God has chosen some people to be the recipients of life and salvation. What does that mean? Now, shall we look at Ephesians 1? Because this is maybe the classic chapter in which we find the apostle, the inspired apostle, dealing with this doctrine. And then it must have already been noticed by you that when the apostle Paul is speaking about this doctrine, he is doing that in the context of a hymn. That's what it really is here. In the beginning of Ephesians, we find a hymn of praise. That's after the address and after the greetings, Paul begins to say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." That is already significant. But when the apostle speaks about eternal election, about being chosen, about being predestinated, that he does it in the context of a hymn of praise. He is blessing God. Why is he blessing God? Because God, he says, has blessed us. He is bringing praise and honor to God because God has brought down upon his people spiritual blessings. And what are these spiritual blessings? Well, the apostle enumerates quite a few of them. He speaks in verse 6 about the blessing of being accepted in the beloved. In verse 7, he speaks about the redemption through his blood. In verse 9, he speaks about the mystery, the revelation of the mystery of God's will. In verse 10, he speaks about the gathering and together in one of all things. In verse 11, he speaks about obtaining an inheritance. In verse 13 and 14, he speaks about the seal and the earnest of the Holy Spirit. That's a whole list of spiritual blessings. Very special gifts from the God of grace upon his people. But where does the list begin? What is the first blessing that Paul lists here in this chapter? Is it what we find in verse 6, that God has accepted us in the Beloved? Is that the first spiritual blessing the Lord gives to his people? The first blessing Paul speaks about in this chapter? No. The first blessing is what we find in the verses 4 and 5. First blessing is election. Being chosen, being predestinated. That's where it all starts. And for that reason, Paul mentions this blessing first. But is he not embarrassed to speak about election? He is writing to young Christians recently converted from paganism. Some time ago they were still Gentiles. Should Paul not be very careful with mentioning the doctrine of election? That's meat for God's exercised children. Oh, Paul knows that. But he is not embarrassed at all to mention this doctrine. He is not ashamed at all to believe and to state his belief in election. He even mentions that in the first place. He says to the Ephesians, that's where it all has started. In the eternal purposes of God. And if God would not have eternally purposed to save a people, there would no blessing at all. If there would not be first of all that being chosen in Christ unto salvation and being in love predestinated, if that would not be first, if that not, would not be lying at the root of all and everything, then Paul could never speak about being accepted in Christ, and he could never speak about, in verse 7, the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He could not mention the sealing of the Spirit and the earnest of the Spirit. He couldn't speak about anything of these things at all. So it all begins in the eternal purposes of an electing and predestinating God. God in heaven, before the beginning of time, has chosen a people unto himself, and them he has purposed to save. That's where it all begins. And then what does it imply? Well, let us listen to what the apostle says. It's in the first place this: God chooses people. He has chosen us. It is a work of God. It is not an agreement between God and man. No, election is a one-sided work of God. He is the only selector. And when he elects, he is acting sovereignly, not consulting with anyone. And man has no say in the matter. Man cannot make a decision or make a proposal to God. God has chosen us. Whom has he chosen? The apostle speaks about us. Well, that doesn't say very much, of course, because us is a very general word. Who are the ones that he means by us? All men? No, not all men. Remember the word the Lord Jesus has repeatedly spoken? Many are called, few are chosen. So not all men belong to the ones that have been chosen. Who do belong to them? John 17 says, that's the Lord Jesus in his high priestly prayer, that they are the ones who have in eternity been given unto the Son. To the end that the Son should obtain for them life and salvation. But the question is, where do they come from? Who are these people? Are they human beings? Yes. So they are from the human race, yes. Are they a little better than the rest that are bypassed? Are they chosen because they are not that wicked and that bad and that perverse? Is it because there is some good remaining in them, whereas all good has disappeared from the others? Is it for that reason that God has chosen them? No, it's not for that reason. It's not for that reason at all. They are not better, they are not worthier than others. The only thing we can say about the elect is that they, with all those that are not elect, children of Adam, lost, depraved, guilty, polluted, perishing. That's the only thing you can say about them in terms of qualifications, in terms of character and nature and condition. They are together with all the rest of all the human race, lost, miserably, totally lost in sin and guilt, and on their way to eternal destruction. And God selects from that mass of fallen humanity, a certain number of people. Does he select them as a group? No, he selects them as individuals. He calls them by name. You see, the first principle is God elects a people. Second is, God elects them as sinners. Individual sinners. The third thing is, he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That's when? Before the foundation, before God founded the world, before God created heaven and earth, before there was time, before there was anything, God in eternity, way back, has made that decree, has done this choosing from eternity. How did he do it? According as he has chosen us in him, that is, in Christ. There was in eternity, before the world began, this internal agreement, if I may so speak, between the three persons of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And in that eternal agreement, it was agreed that there would be a people taken from the fallen humanity, and that these people would be redeemed by the Son and sanctified by the Spirit. Spirit would work in their hearts after Christ has obtained salvation for them. But who are these who will be bought by Christ and worked upon by the Holy Spirit? They are the chosen ones. And immediately in eternity, the Father has given them to Christ and he has elected them in Christ. So when the Father chose them, he chose them in his Son. To what end did he choose them? To give them life. To give them salvation. Or as it says here in the text, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. What did the Lord purpose when he elected that group of people? When he gave them to Christ, he purposed to make them holy, to make them blameless. He purposed to save them. He purposed to give them life, even life eternal. So God did the choosing. He did it. He chose individual sinners before the foundation of the world in Christ to salvation. And then there are two other things, and they are very important, and I would like to dwell on them a little longer. Why? Why did God do it? Why did he select these people? And why did he bypass others? I touched on that question already. Was it because they were better than others? Was it because they were worthier than others? You know, in the Old Testament we also read about the election of the people of Israel as a nation. Now, why did God elect them? Do you know the answer? It's in the Bible. It's in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 through 8. Why did God select the people of Israel to be his own nation? He says to them, "Thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen thee," Moses says to them, "to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. So that is no doubt telling us that Israel was a special people, a people elevated above all the other nations in the world. God has made them a special people unto himself, chosen. Why? Verse 7. "The Lord did not set his love upon you," and this is not only true about Israel, but also about the people of God in the New Testament. "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all the people." So, not for any quality in Israel the Lord has chosen them, not for their number, not for any other reason. Why then? Look at that wonderful verse, verse 8. Why did God choose them? "Because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn to your fathers. Therefore has the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand," etc. Why did God choose his people? Because there was a love from God toward this people. So not for anything they have done, no. Not for anything they are, no. Not for any good works they do or purpose to do, no. Not because they love the Lord, no. Why? Chosen. Why made God's chosen people? Because the Lord from eternity already has loved them. And is that not the same what we find in Paul's epistle in the chapter in Ephesians 1? There again you find that statement repeatedly, even three times, in verse 5 and verse 9 and in verse 11, telling us why God has chosen not only his people Israel as a nation, but why he has also chosen his people in Christ, those that believe in Christ and are saved by Christ. He has done it, verse 5, the end, according to the good pleasure of his will. That's it. According to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 9, the end of the verse, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Verse 11, the end of the verse, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. That's behind it. God has done it for reasons locked up in his own heart. Chosen because he loved them. It was his pleasure to love them. It was his will to love them. The Lord Jesus says, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." So why does the Lord elect? Because he foresees from eternity that there is going to be a particular group or number of people that in time will repent and believe. Does he choose them because they themselves distinguish themselves from the rest of mankind by their faith and their good works? Does God find a reason in them? No, no, no. Having predestinated us in love according to our foreseen faith? No, not at all. The ground is not in the elected. The ground is in the elector. The choice is made by God. And on what ground? On the ground of his own sovereign will and his own good pleasure. So it seemed good in his sight. Oh, the foolishness of much preaching of nowadays. Preaching that puts everything in man's hands, as if it all will depend on man and man's decision. as if it all depends on man's choice. How contrary to the scripture this type of preaching is. No, no, the Lord doesn't sit back and wait and see what man will do. What can man do? Who is man? Man is hopeless and helpless. Man is condemned and he is blind to the truth that he has no light. He has rebelled against God. He is alienated from God. He has no light and no insight and no understanding of the truth. Shall man choose God? He'll never do that. He has chosen to do the will of the devil and to follow the lusts of his own mind and heart already. Shall man come to God? Shall man break through all the blindness and the darkness and the deadness of his own existence? No, that will never happen. That will never happen. And if God would have to wait and see till man would decide to come to him, man would never come. Never. But God doesn't wait. God doesn't wait till man takes the initiative. He takes the initiative. He comes. He visits the sinner. And in eternity already he has loved his people. For no other reason than the reason of his own good pleasure. Why chosen? Because he loved us. Why did he love us? The heavens are silent. Because it was his pleasure to love his people. That's the deepest mystery. That's where the salvation of God's people rests. In the love of God. In the eternal good pleasure of God. Not in anything we did. Not in anything we will. Not in anything we choose. We always choose the wrong thing. But it's only in the eternal good pleasure of an unchangeable God. And then there is this last question with respect to the nature, to the character, to what election is. We have looked at the one who chooses, those that are chosen, the time of that choosing, the nature of that choosing, in Christ, the purpose of that choosing, to salvation. We have looked at the foundation of that choosing, the good pleasure of God. What's the end? To what end does God choose them? Paul says it. In chapter 1 of Ephesians again. Again three times. That's remarkable. He speaks about the background. He speaks about that eternal good pleasure of God three times. In verse 5, in verse 9, and verse 11. And now again about the purpose he speaks three times. In verse 6, in verse 12, and in verse 14. 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. In verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, the end of the verse, unto the praise of his glory. Three times Paul mentions why God has done it, or rather to what end, to what purpose he has done it. That he might be glorified. That he might be praised. That his grace may be magnified. That's the purpose. Oh, but that doesn't leave any room for man. No, not a bit. Not a bit. It doesn't leave any room for you and me. The doctrine of election doesn't make any tribute to man's endeavors, to man's prayers, to man's zeal. It doesn't make any tribute to anything we do. All terminates upon God. It all begins with God. It originates with God in eternity. And so it will also terminate, end in God. For of him, through him, and unto him are all things, to whom be glory forever. So why does God choose? That he may be praised. To his own glory. Well, these are the things that belong to the doctrine of election. I still find it hard to agree with that doctrine, you say. Oh, well, nobody has ever said that it was an easy thing. I still believe it's not fair. I still believe it's not just. And if I have to believe all these things, I can't see the use of prayer. If everything is determined already from eternity, what can I change by my prayers? Then it doesn't make any difference whether or not I pray. Whether or not I come to church and hear the gospel. It doesn't make any difference. All things are determined and arranged already, and nobody is going to change it because the decrees of God are immutable and unchangeable. Why then come to church? Why then pray? If God has determined to save me, I'll be saved, do what I may. If God has determined to not save me, I cannot be saved, whatever I do. Yes, I know there are these questions. I know that some people are really wrestling and struggling with these questions. I know that there are also people that make a shield to find some safety behind these questions. And there behind that shield, they are lying on their bed of spiritual indolence and laziness. Trying to make an excuse of this doctrine of election and then not doing anything to seek salvation. And then there are other questions that may live indeed in the heart of God's children, in the heart of anxious inquirers. The question, for instance, yeah, but tell me now, after we have seen from the Bible what election is, how can I know that I am one of those elect? What are the evidences? How can I know on solid ground that I belong to those that have been given unto the Son by the Father? If God spares us, we will be dealing with all these sorts of questions, though not now. There's no time for it to do it now. Questions dealing with whether or not election is fair or just, questions concerning with whether it is indeed of necessity and whether it has any value to pray or to preach, questions regarding the personal assurance of belonging to the elect of God, they will, in due time, the Lord willing, be dealt with, but not now. What we do now is just draw from what we have heard. After having laid the scriptural and the doctrinal foundation of this doctrine, now draw some practical conclusions. Let me speak in the first place to you that are God's people. You that are God's people, you do believe this doctrine, don't you? You do believe it's a biblical revelation. It's a biblical doctrine rooted, deeply rooted in the scriptures. You do believe that God has chosen his people from eternity and that in his eternal decree he has already purposed to bring them to salvation through Christ. You do believe that part of the word of God, don't you? Of course you do. Otherwise, I find it hard to think and to believe that you are a true believer. If you would tear out these pages of the word of God, then how can you be a true scriptural, biblical believer? But the personal question is, the question is not so much do you believe this doctrine as a doctrine, but do you may have good hope that God has set this eternal and electing love also upon you? Did the Lord come in time to visit you with his word and speak to you through his word? Did the Lord kindle in your heart a desire to know him? Did he kindle in your soul a longing for salvation? Did he draw you unto himself? Did he draw you unto his word, unto his Son? Did he create in your heart true repentance for your sins and faith in his word, faith in his Son? Well, if that is so, if there are these evidences of God's grace, then where do they originate? Why is it that God visits a sinner savingly, drawing him out of darkness and bringing him to light? Why is it that the Lord joins a sinner unto Christ? Why is it that the Lord gives true repentance. Why is it that the Lord breaks the heart and makes the heart cry in contrition to the Lord for mercy? Why is it that the Lord gives saving faith to flee unto Christ and to embrace the Savior? Why is it that there are these spiritual blessings accepted in the Beloved? Redemption, forgiveness of sin, and all these things. Why is it that the Spirit seals the sinner? Why is it that God gives the Spirit as an earnest to certain sinners? Why? Because there is at the back of all this that first spiritual blessing chosen before the foundation of the world in Him, in love predestinated, according to the purpose, to the good pleasure of His will. Should then this doctrine not fill your heart with gratitude? Should you not, with the Apostle Paul, glory the Lord, in the Lord, in that hymn of praise? Because where did it all start? When the Lord came to seek you? When the Lord first touched upon your heart? When the Lord first spent a visit to your soul? When the Lord first came to convince you of your sins? Did it all start there? Yes, it started in time. But behind time is already eternity. Where did it start? Where did the Lord begin to love His people? When nothing of them existed. When they were still not born, not created, when not even the world was in existence, when did God choose them? In His eternal decree. There He loved them. There He gave them to His Son. There the Son promised to be their substitute and their surety. There the Spirit promised to be the one that should sanctify them. Oh, what a miracle of grace! Should you that are God's people not glory in the God of election? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there is room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Why? It was the same love that spread a feast that sweetly drew me in. Else I had still refused to come and perished in my sin. Or as Robert Murray McChain says, chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's sight, by the Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. Yes, this doctrine of unconditional election, chosen not for good in me, unconditional election, that doctrine should impel the people of God to deep gratitude. It should make them fall upon their faces in worship and adoration. Oh, it is an humbling doctrine, yes. It doesn't leave any room for us and for our works and for our zeal and for our endeavors. It tells us that we can bring nothing. We cannot please God in any manner. We cannot make ourselves lovable and acceptable unto God. But it also tells us that we do not need to try even, because He loved His people with an undying, with an everlasting love already. Before they could do any good or any evil, He has chosen them in eternity. Was there any good in you? No. No, there never was any good in you. And therefore you, that are God's people, you should adore God for your election. You may have difficulty in knowing and believing that you are one of the elect, but it regards all God's children, small and great, all that belong to Christ, whether they have a conscious or not a conscious knowledge of their union with Him, etc., etc. All the children of God, they are in that eternal decree of election. Now, class, ask yourself the question, child of God. Why? Why are you not in hell? What reason is there that God has not thrown you into eternal perdition? What reason is there in you? Is there any reason in you that God has not only spared you, but also given you grace? Is there any reason in you that the Lord has not thrown you out into outer darkness? No, there is no reason in you. All the reason there is in you is that the Lord would have thrown you into hell. And you know many of those that you have known are already in the place of darkness. Why not you? It is because the Lord from eternity has loved His people and has purposed to bring them to life and to glory. Is that a bad doctrine? Can this be a bad doctrine? Furthermore, belief in the election, the doctrine of election, should also give stability to the faith of God's children. Paul says in Romans 8, and then he has been speaking already about foreknowledge and predestination and all these grand truths. Then he says in Romans 8, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Can the devil? With all the powers of hell, the devil is not able to lay anything to the charge of God's elect. And then Paul may close that chapter, Romans 8, with these words in which he speaks in the full assurance, nobody, nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul, how do you know? How do you know that there is nothing in heaven or in hell or on earth or in your own wicked heart, in the remaining of your sins? How do you know that there is nothing that can separate you yet from the love of God in Christ? How do I know that? Because His love is eternal love. That doesn't rest upon any quality in me. That is resting upon reasons in God's own heart. God is unchangeable. He is immutable. And so is His counsel. And so is His decree. And therefore I am convinced. I am persuaded. I am assured. Nothing can separate me anymore. He has loved me. And He is obliged to His own honor to continue to love me and to eternally love me and never to make me perish. Because God is God, I will go to heaven, Paul says. I will enjoy the presence of my Redeemer. I will see His glory. He has promised so. He has loved me with an everlasting love. See how that secures the faith of God's people, how that gives stability. You know what we need to learn in all our weaknesses and in all our doubtings, and there are so many doubtings in the life of God's children, and there are so many fears. You know what we should learn to do? Come to this meat of the gospel and eat it. Pray grace from God to understand some of the mysteries of grace and the doctrines of grace. Not always be looking at our weak graces. Not always be looking at our limitations. Not always be looking at our failures. Sure, there are these failures. And there are these limitations. And there is so much about we have to complain. And we are weak in the face of the devil.
He can tempt us. He can accuse us, and we cannot defend ourselves and say nothing to our own defense. But what the people of God should learn by the grace of God is fix their eyes upon the Lamb that has been slain before the foundation of the world, and in that Lamb they have been chosen. God has purposed to land them safely into heaven. And He'll do what He has purposed to do, in spite of all their weaknesses, in spite of all their limitations, in spite of all the doubts and the fears. And you may go walking all the days of your life with limping feet and halting and stumbling and whatever. You may be, I don't know how weak and feeble and ready to halt, but the Lord has purposed to bring all His people into eternal glory. People of God, is this doctrine not a doctrine to rejoice in? About you, I'm not talking about the objections. I'm not talking about what comes up in our heart. I'm not talking about any of these things. They are worthwhile to discuss. I'll do that, the Lord willing, some other time. But I ask you, is not this doctrine worthwhile to be believed and to be rejoiced in? Fall on your face. That's where the doctrine of election is supposed to bring you. A state of humbleness. Nothing from us. Nothing in us. Chosen. Not for good in me. And you that are not part of God's people, what do you say? What do you say? Are you still hesitant? Are you still reluctant? Are you still having your objections? Don't you like such a God? Don't you like a God that selects some and bypasses others? But there is no other God. You may not like this God. You may not like His decree. But there is no other God. You may make your own God. Go ahead, make your own God. But what can your own God do for you? He cannot save you. But you say, I think it's hard to love such a God who is so partial. No, He isn't partial. He is not a respecter of persons. But I know what you are going to say. But let me ask you this question. Do you that cavil at this doctrine, do you that have the inclination at least in your heart to fight it, do you want to be holy? Oh, what has that to do with it? Well, no. Do you want to be holy? Do you? Do you want to live a godly life? Do you seek that? Is that a desire of your heart? But I like to go to heaven after I have lived this life. That's not my question. I know you will like to go to heaven. I know all men like to go to heaven after they have lived through the years of this life. But my question is, do you in this life seek to be holy? To be godly? To flee from sin? That's the issue. I'm not asking you what you would like that the Lord will do after this life. I'm asking you what you would like to do the Lord to do in this life. Do you want to be holy, free from sin, walking in the Lord's ways, doing His pleasure, hating sin, turning away from it? Is that the desire of your heart? An honest answer I would like to have from you. What's the answer? No, to be honest, I like to go to heaven, but I like to have my own way here on earth. By holiness, godliness, no, really, that doesn't appeal to me. Is that your answer? Then don't complain. Don't complain about the God who elects people. Why does He elect them? To what end does He elect them? Paul says, He elects us, He has chosen us, that we should be holy. No, you don't want to have holiness. What do you complain about God? The issue is not God's election. But the issue is the unwillingness on our part to be holy and to live a blameless life. And with that need, not with your problems with this doctrine, but with that need, you must come at the throne of grace and say, Lord, I have been confronted with the question whether I would like to be holy. And my own heart honestly says, no, that's not my desire. I don't want by nature godliness and holiness. Lord, that's my problem. Solve that problem. Save my soul and give me a delight in holiness and in the law of the Lord. Make me see the beauty of holiness. So seek grace from God. So seek mercy in your lost state and condition. You know, this doctrine of election speaks about an electing God, and He is the only God, but it shuts us up to the cry of the blind beggar, O God, be merciful to me. Amen.